Okay, so this is lesson number 7 of our false teaching then and now. And we have one more after this, and I'm working on that today. These have been hard to put together, but I thought it would be easy because I had a previous one, but I took a different approach entirely. So we have one attachment to this, as I guess from Got Questions. What is Nestorianism? So the principal error of this old doctrine is the 5th century heresy that Jesus has two distinctly separate persons. First, the Son of God, the Christ of God, and second, the human man Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary. And he kept them separate. Now, so who was Nestorius? A popular preacher of Antioch and from 428 AD became the bishop of Constantinople, which is now Muslim. And what's that called now, that city? At the entrance to the Black Sea? Istanbul. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Okay. He was declared a heretic at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD and again at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. It is not clear, but likely, that his actual views were not represented well or clearly at either of these councils of the church. And we'll get into that as we go through this. My purpose of writing What is Christian Orthodoxy? We've been using it like this in more recent lessons. Was to use it as an analytical tool to assist in identifying a serious doctrinal position that would constitute a heresy when not in agreement with the doctrinal essentials listed. So, so we read the fourth doctrinal essential: the man Jesus in the Christ is the Christ of Scripture. This one doesn't deny that. He is one person of the Godhead, eternal existence as the Son of God. Doesn't deny that. Fully God with all the attributes of the Godhead. And it doesn't deny that. And it is in his incarnation, fully man, existing in time from his conception, having lived a life without sin. Doesn't deny that. So why'd I put it on here? Well, let's look at the fifth doctrinal essential. And next week I will have Rev 11 of this as an attachment. So because I, those underlined things, I had to make some modifications to. The fifth one is Jesus the man was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's not denied. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's not denied. Died on the cross, was buried, and bodily rose again the third day. He doesn't deny that. Ascended to heaven. Doesn't deny that. Sits on the right hand of the Father. And doesn't deny that, and he will judge all men. And that's see Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, Appendix 6. So, does Nestorianism deny one of the essentials of the faith? Probably. Nestorius and his followers were not heretics and would not have denied these essentials. In this lesson, we have on page 3 in the middle the thing from Got Questions, what is the hypostatic union? The hypostatic union was developed in later days of these early church times and probably as a result of this supposed heresy, they wrote that. Well, you can't blame them. Everybody was trying to figure this out. Nobody could figure it out. So, and we'll get to that hypostatic union. You'll see why, because we still don't get it today. So it's almost overly critical. And there's a whole...
What does that word mean, hypostatic? Hypo means something.
Yeah. It means the two... That there are two separate, not persons, two separate entities. Jesus, the Christ, was 100% divine and 100% man.
So that's what hypostatic?
Well, that's what they're trying to address. And they hadn't addressed it at the time that this thing came up.
Yes.
So, so how did the, and this is by a quote from Harold Brown's Heresies book. It includes the two paragraphs. How did the word which was in the beginning, John 1:1, become to be made flesh in John 1:14? As the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No full answer can be given because the incarnation, like the Trinity, is a mystery and will remain so. But the inquisitive mind insists on trying to answer it. Nothing wrong with that, but where Scripture stops, just stop. From the late 4th century until the middle of the 5th century, various solutions were proposed. The more complete they were, the more problems they raised. Finally, the 4th Ecumenical Council held at Chalcedon in 451 attempted to draw the line and set the limits of to speculation on a matter of the human mind can never comprehend. The Chalcedon Creed, together with the Nicene Creed, has become the definition and standard for Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine. It did not answer all the questions. Instead, like the Nicene Creed, it defines certain limits within which Christians might speculate and differ, outside of which they would be in danger of heresy. Even in its own era, the Chalcedon Creed was not universally accepted. Two major Christian groups, the Nestorians and the Monophysites, refused to accept it. Unlike the Gnostics and the Arians, they still remained firmly within the framework of Nicene Orthodoxy. Now, let me say, when it says on two major Christian groups, the Nestorians and the Monophysites, refused to accept the creed, that's after Nestorius had passed. See, in other words, there were followers, and particularly in the Syrian church, the teaching continued. And then, so you have some things said by those churches that is out of line. But, and particularly they didn't accept the Chalcedon Creed, which was the church's several hundred years of scholarly study trying to understand and trying to say what they believe is true. Okay, so and we'll go into that a little more here. So that's why I kind of say this is probably not. I've got here on the next page the Chalcedon Creed in the English translation. So then it says here on the top of page 2, we then, following the Holy Fathers, with all one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, meaning two things being true at the same time, with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, in these latter days for us and for our salvation. Now, did you understand all that? After 700 years, that's the best they could do. We can't do any better today. That's the problem.
God is great. God is good.
Yeah, right. Jesus loves me. This I know for the Bible. It's true. So, born of the Virgin Mary, and this, I underline this, the Mother of God, because we're going to talk about that, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ. So, well, we'll get to it. Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of two natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one with the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Now, the Chalcedon Creed was written substantially later than Nestorius was teaching this, so he didn't have the advantage of this creed. So, but there's a history here. My comment on this so far is clearly there cannot be two separate persons in the person of Jesus the Christ. Scripture always speaks of Jesus the Christ as a single person who does pray to the Father as a separate person, but not as a Father who dwells within his own body. It seems likely that at this time there were the early beginnings of the eventual split of the Western Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, which split would occur in 1054 AD, much later, a number of centuries in the future. So the Eastern Church, the Syrian Church, and accepted these ideas more, and they didn't necessarily like the Chalcedonian Creed. I don't like it because it's not clear, and I can't figure it out, but no one can. Okay, it just has to be a mystery. So all of the previous heresies identified by the church were not subtle differences, but were clearly blatant errors with no subtlety of theological distinction. So the lessons we've already had, there's no confusion about the heresies. They're really against my essentials of the faith. In this one, I had to adjust that to get the wording right to match the Chalcedonian Creed.
John chapter 1 does it for me. I mean, I don't need anybody else telling me all about it. The word, the scripture, because in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God.
Yeah.
The word became flesh.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, why make it so complicated that, you know?
Well, because you're a scholar, a theological scholar, and you study this for a lifetime, and you try to answer questions that aren't answerable.
Yeah, but if they're that smart of being a scholar, they should give it up.
They should, yes,
but
that's
they don't
right.
Have common sense, I think.
That's right.
I think that's part of the deal.
Well, you get, you know, I mean, it happens today. Theological scholars tend to go beyond scripture. I mean,
yeah, they do.
How are you going to write a doctoral thesis, a theological doctoral thesis? You have to do something research new. That applies to all PhDs. You know, you can't just regurgitate, do a literature search and duplicate what someone else has already written. That doesn't get you. That may get you a master's degree. It won't get you a doctorate degree.
Well, then I don't need the doctorate degree.
Another subject.
Where it says here in the top paragraph, page 2, it says the Mother of God. It's something you hear with Roman Catholic.
Yes, we're going to talk about it. Yes.
Yeah.
Because you find this interesting. I think it very much relates to this whole issue of him being declared a heretic. My personal opinion, okay, an asterisk, and I have down below an asterisk regarding this, my personal opinion. I am not a scholar, okay, and I continue there, but we'll come back to that. My personal opinion. Historically, Nestorius was a difficult person and had made many enemies due to his bold and powerful opinions. One of the views that is not directly attacked with regards to heresy is his strong expression as to the nature of Mary, Jesus' mother, which reflects a strong difference of doctrine to this day regarding the Roman Church and the later Orthodox Church. This difference regarding the nature of Mary has resulted in a heresy of the highest order prevalent within the Roman Church community throughout the world. Now, let me say, have you ever heard of the movement, worldwide movement within the Roman Church to make Mary co-redemptrix with Christ?
I have.
I've heard that, but the way they pray, it's like
no,
Mary,
but right. But they Mary. There's actual movement.
Intercede
Jesus. Yeah. But in the 90s, that movement went on, and it looked, in some ways, looked like they might succeed in making that official Roman doctrine, but it didn't. The Roman Church backed away from it, said no. But the common people in the churches throughout the world, many of them hold a view like that. That's why it's being pushed.
And the view was Mary, the mother of Jesus,
is co-redemptrix with him.
Is a deity?
Sure, of some sort.
But the Bible don't teach that, right?
Oh, no, but the church does. Now, we're going to go, let's go on here. So this difference regarding Mary has resulted in heresy of the highest order. That's making the idea of making her co-redemptrix within the Roman church community throughout the world. It is based on the use of the Greek word theotokos. For Mary as the bearer of God is what theotokos means. Theotokos means bearer, which since those early days has become expressed as Mary, the mother of God, which isn't a proper interpretation. But that's what they use, right?
Wow. Hello.
Now,
Jesus is God, but they shouldn't.
But how many Roman Catholics believe that she's the God, mother of God?
I was brought up Catholic, so.
Oh, yeah. It's confusing.
The heresy.
But Theotokos does not translate to mother of God. They've done that on their own. Nestorius, in his writings, insisted that the expression should be Christotokos, which means Mary, the mother, the bearer of Christ, or clearly the mother of Christ Jesus, the anointed man. It should be Jesus Otokos, you know, not Christos, although that would be a much smaller thing and less confusing. Because clearly she was the bearer of Jesus. So he made a stink about this. Okay. Those of you who follow recent several centuries may be aware of a worldwide movement, I just told you about it, to declare Mary as God's co-redemptrix along with Jesus Christ. This would be a far-out heresy of the highest kind. Okay, regarding this, my personal opinion, I am not a scholar in these matters, but I see this issue as of extreme importance to any Christian relevance that the Roman Church has to be named with integrity as a church at all, and perhaps likely influenced the declaration of Nestorius as a heretic in these early days. He opposed the root of a serious error within Romanism that the Eastern Church, Orthodox Church, refused, that has strong pagan origins and strong appeal to the flesh of fallen men and women. Okay, then I've got a quote here from early Christological heresies. That's a 19-page thing. Nestorius taught against the prevailing use of the title Theotokos for Mary as the Mother of God, as being loose thinking, and thus entered into controversy with powerful leaders. He suggested a better title, Christ-bearing, Christotokos. The vehement way he expressed this upset Cyril of Alexandria. Many Syrian theologians thought that Alexandrian theology was still tainted with Apollinarianism, where Logos was overwhelmed Christ's humanity, and thus Antiochene Christology stressed that Christ was a true man. Thus, Nestorius taught that Christ's human and divine natures were clearly distinct, but in union. Now, that's his words. Now, you could argue, well, he's not two persons, but there's two something there, you know, in one person. But that doesn't constitute a heresy, you know. Now, when you say, Apollinarius says that, well, the man Jesus was overridden by the divine and became less and less man. And next week we'll talk about that in detail, why that can't be true. And, okay, so I've got quotes here. This is from Nestorianism and Wikipedia. So if you look at Wikipedia and then the Nestorianism, this quote is in there. And Nestorius developed his Christological views as an attempt to understand and explain rationally the incarnation of the divine Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity, as the man Jesus. He had studied at the school of Antioch, where his mentor had been a certain guy, and I can't pronounce that, Theodore, and other Antioch theologians had long taught a literalist interpretation of the Bible and stressed the distinctiveness of the human and divine natures of Jesus. In other words, they're distinct, but they're one. See, this gets so subtle that you don't go calling people heretics based on that. Nestorius took his Antiochian leanings with him when he was appointed Patriarch of Constantinople by Byzantine Emperor Theodosius II in 428. Now, the Council of Chalcedon and the Council of Ephesus hadn't even happened yet. So, Nestorius's teachings became the root of controversy when he publicly challenged the long-used title Theotokos, God-bearer, for Mary. He suggested the title, this is a different source, so I'm reading it because it's additional evidence that that's the real issue. He suggested the title denied Christ's full humanity, arguing instead that Jesus had two persons, the divine Logos and the human Jesus. As a result of his prosopic duality, he proposed Christotokos, Christ's bearer, as a more suitable title for Mary. And I would agree with that entirely. If the Roman Church
made... That brings me to mind, too, when Jesus... I remember he was a woman called out and said, "Blessed be the mother, you know, that gave you son."
Yeah.
And Jesus says, "Rather," right? He goes, "Rather than that, here's my mother, my father, my brothers, and my sisters. Those who believe in me,
yeah,
and who are obedient."
Yeah.
And so. These people must not read the Bible, or they put what their opinion is above the scripture. I think that's what it is.
Oh, yeah, sure, yeah. Okay, so why do we say that these two doctrinal areas are essentials to the faith? Thus, when denied, they are classified as heresy in the church. Now, that's number 4 and 5 of the essentials list. Consider this from Got Questions. What is the hypostatic union? The hypostatic union is the term used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. Jesus always had been God, but at the incarnation, Jesus became a human being. Now, he wasn't called Jesus before. He was called the Son of God, but he became incarnate. The addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man. This is the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ, one person, fully God and fully man. Jesus' two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Jesus will forever be the God-man, fully God and fully human. Two distinct natures in one person. Now, this is where Nestorius didn't get it right. But they hadn't even written the creed, those last two creeds then. They hadn't even met yet. So he said there was one union. Okay. Two distinct natures in one person. Jesus' humanity and divinity are not mixed, but are united without loss of separate identity. They constitute separate identities. Jesus sometimes open with limitations of humanity and other times in the power of his deity. In both, Jesus' actions were from his one person. Jesus had two natures, but only one personality. Boggle, boggle, boggle. So it's okay. It's okay.
He humbled himself to his Father, to Father God.
Right, right.
And so, you know, there was a connection there. I don't know. It's a mystery to me.
Well, and also...
to do what the Father allowed him to do.
And commanded. I mean, yeah, right. So he's going to judge the lost at the great white throne.
Amen.
Where did that come from, you know?
I can't wait to see that.
So Jesus two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Jesus will forever be the God-man, fully God and fully human. Did I read that one already? Yes.
Repetition's good.
Let me go down to the next paragraph. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is an attempt to explain how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. It is ultimately, though, a doctrine we are incapable of fully understanding. It is impossible for us to fully understand how God works. We as human beings are, with finite minds should not expect to totally comprehend an infinite God. Jesus is God's Son in that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the man Jesus. But that does not mean that Jesus did not exist before he was conceived. Jesus has always existed. When Jesus was conceived, he became a human being in addition to being God. That was new. Jesus did not exist in eternity past. God the Son, who was later anointed as Christ in time, but God the Son existed in eternity past. Jesus is both God and man. Jesus has always been God, but he did not become a human being until he was conceived in Mary. Jesus became a human being in order to identify with us on our struggles. And next week's lessons, most of it's about this identification and why it's so important. And more importantly, so that he could die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. In summary, the hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, that there is no mixture or dilution of either nature, and that he is one united person forever.
Amen.
So,
amen,
that's got questions. So you can see why they would declare him a heretic for something he wrote before they came up with this creed, you know. I mean, it was a cheap shot, but I think they were after the Mary thing, because he was, that was held tenuously. You couldn't prove it by scripture, but it had become important to the church in that early time. Luke 1, 34 through 35, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So I put in here all passages reflecting the New American Standard, unless otherwise indicated.
What an awesome miracle that was.
Oh, yeah. It still boggles our mind.
We,
yeah. So it's just a cheap shot to call it a heresy. Because he said they were united, you know. Now, he didn't go as far as the creed, but and the work sense, but they were still struggling with this concept. John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Self-existing one.
Yep. The great I am. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 8:56-58. This is where the Pharisees are confronting him. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and I have, and you and have seen, have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus," I made a mistake there. Let me just, "but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Now, they knew what he meant by "I am," the Tetragrammaton. And we don't know whether this was probably written by by John in Greek, but he probably spoke it in the Hebrew. Now, they didn't pronounce it. They didn't normally speak it. But he might have said it in the Greek. We don't know. But it's written in the Greek. And we've turned, one is German, one is English. Yahweh and Jehovah are both Protestant attempts to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, which the Jews never pronounce because it's too holy.
Yeah, the Y in Hebrew was transposed into the J all the time, it seems like.
Yeah, yeah. Depends on the German language or the English language as to how they did it.
Jerusalem, Hebrew, Yeshua.
Yeah, right. John 10, 26 through 30. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, I just want to point out that what the point we're making with these verses is Jesus always spoke of the Father as a separate person of the Trinity. You know, it gets a little confusing sometimes, but when he speaks of the Father or prays to the Father in John 17, the great intercessory prayer, he's always speaking person to person, okay? Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That's why he had to be 100% human also, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So it was important that Jesus was tempted in all ways such as we. I read something by George Barna. Really bothered me. I probably read it 5 or 6 years ago, but it might be 8 or 10 years old. But he did a survey of young people, I don't know, 15 to 25, maybe up to 30, I don't remember. Interviewed them, and these are all people that go to evangelical churches. They go regularly, that are part of the life of the church. And they asked if Jesus was sinless. And like 30% said he wasn't sinless. Our churches are doing a terrible job of teaching. How do you be a regular attender in the youth and the young adults and walk away with 30% believing that he had
sin? Because they're not teaching it.
Yeah, because they're
always just making you feel good.
Yep, yep.
They are not really doing any teaching.
No, it's terrible. Doctrine's not important. It's all about how you live.
A lot of that blame goes on these teenagers, too. They're not into it. I mean, regardless, they're sincere. You're giving it.
Let me tell you a story.
I mean, they're rebellious.
Yeah, let me tell you a story. I was teaching at my previous church systems of theology, and I had about 40 people in that class. And one of my dear friends brought his neighbor, who was from a Catholic family. I mean, and he was a professor, retired professor of physics at UT. And he came. I saw them come in the room. There's 40 people in this classroom. And he had his head down like this. He didn't want to be seen coming in here. I mean, that's how Catholic he was. And I taught the systems. I was teaching the systems of theology, and I turned around to look at the class to talk. I was writing something on the board. I mean, you think about teaching systems of theology, kind of boring. I turned around and I almost dropped my marker because half the people had tears in the corner of their eyes.
Why? Because a Catholic showed up?
No, because they'd never heard.
Oh, they never heard what you were.
Yeah, this was all new.
Oh, beautiful.
And they loved it.
And the Holy Spirit okay. was there.
Well, after the service, the teaching was over, this guy had to come up. He was shaking. He says, "This is like a water hose, a fire hose. This is great."
Oh, that's great.
I mean,
we need more experiences.
Yeah, and he became a Christian later, but it was hard. A guy, my friend, witnessed to him and all that. His wife became a Christian much easier, but he struggled. Being a physics major, he's got to figure it all out, you know. So sometimes kids are bored because they're not being taught. I mean, you read some of this stuff and it's glorious. If you're in Christ, now, if they're tares, of course it's boring. You know, I mean, they're just going to church. But that's the fault of the church too, to fill up with tares, because you just come forward and say the prayer, you know, go back to prayer room, say the prayer, and get baptized and join the church.
Yeah, I'm just saying that all the fault isn't on the
church. No, I understand.
You know, it's also on the listener.
Well, but if they're tares, the Holy Spirit has not regenerated their hearts. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11, or I didn't read Hebrews, did I? No, I did, yes. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, a cross is a horrific death. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So some of this runs over to next week's lesson, where we're going to talk about why he had to be human, and the verses that back that up, and six different categories of things: his high priesthood, his intercession, his dying on the cross. Blood atonement, sacrifice.
That's where that word excruciating pain. Remember?
Yeah.
Excruciating pain from the cross. Horrible.
So the original text of the Nicene Creed: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousion, with the Father. So that's from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. So, Nestorianism then, 2nd century, 190 AD, to the 3rd century, AD mid or late 3rd century, which is the 200s. Relevant promoters of this heresy: Cyril of Alexandria misrepresented Nestorius' teaching, and I think his real problem was with his view on Mary. Important Christian apologists against Nestorius: it's just Cyril of Alexandria. A dishonest opponent of Nestorius who held essentially a similar but apparently purposely misrepresented Nestorius' position widely to church leaders. Now, Nestorianism now, in the 20th, 21st century, modern equivalent, are taught by the Children of God, Christadelphianism, Church Universal Triumphant, International Church of Ageless Wisdom, Swedenborgianism, Unification Church, The Way International. These are not, again, I wouldn't call them heresies. You'd have to look at each one, what their doctrine is. But they didn't get it. They got the idea maybe from Nestorius. This doctrine is not widespread in Western Orthodox or liberal churches, because the creed the Nicene Creed, but even more specific, the Chalcedon Creed clearly lays it out. Now, clearly, to the degree we can understand it, but clearly says he was 100% of each, and that no mixture or anything deprived one or the other personality. They existed in full force. In the one passage we read, this is a little bit of a controversial doctrine. I don't know why. Perhaps because people push it too far. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let me go back to that on the previous page. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The word emptied comes from the Greek word kenosis. And there's a doctrine called the kenosis, which says it can be pushed too far to say he lost that capacity. It properly means he set that aside. For example, on the cross, he could have called down a legion of angels. He could have called down one angel, could have wiped out the whole city. You know, he set it aside. He went to the cross on purpose.
He laid down these
attributes. He laid down omniscience. They said, "Wait, when is these things going to happen?" He says, "No one knows but the Father." Well, he does know. He can know. He could have known.
But it wasn't important.
He chose not to. He's there to be. He came to go to the cross and die to redeem mankind.
The suffering servant.
Right.
God.
Right.
That's awesome.
Yep.
As well.
So. And that's what I mean about these doctrines. I mean, you say, oh, no, if you're born again, if the Holy Spirit has regenerated your heart, these things should excite you, you know? And not every teacher is exciting, and I'm not necessarily an exciting teacher.
Yeah, but you have
your home. So, okay, four important quotes. G.I. Packer, Knowing God. If Jesus had no more than a very remarkable God, had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, through whom he made the worlds, it is no wonder if fresh acts of creative power marked his life coming into this world and his life in it and his exit from it. It is not strange that he, the author of life, should rise from the dead. It would be essential. If he was truly God, the Son, it is much more startling that he should die than that he should rise again. Once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this. It is all of a piece that hangs together completely. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. And the same with the resurrection. You know. John Calvin, found in A.W. Pink's exposition of Hebrews, but it's he quoted John Calvin, Jesus Christ is 100% man, quote, it was necessary for Christ to become a real man, for as we are very far from God, we stand in a manner before him in the person of our priest, which could not be were it not, he not one of us. Hence, that the Son of God was has a nature in common with us does not diminish his dignity, but commends it the more to us, for he is fitted to reconcile us to God because he is a man. That would be part of next week's lesson, but I didn't use that quote again. Augustine of Hippo. God so loved us for our sakes, he through whom time was made in time, older in eternity than the world itself. He became younger in age than many of his servants in the world. God who made man was made man, He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in the hands which he formed. He was nursed at breasts which he filled. He cried like a baby in the manger in speechless infancy, this word without which human eloquence is speechless. That'll bring tears to your eyes.
Yeah, it does. Augustine was a heck of a dude.
Oh, yeah.
Hey, was Calvin also like a monk in the Catholic Church?
No, no.
No, he...
Luther was.
Luther was, and Augustine also, right? Was affiliated with...
Oh, he was, well, the Catholic, it's hard to define when the Catholic Church started. They would say that, you know, but Peter wasn't, very little record about Peter. I've personally picked, I'm going to forget, there's a saint in the late 500s who was the Bishop of Rome, and he's the one that, Peter the Great was one of the early popes, and he came up with ex cathedra, that when the pope speaks ex cathedra, that's the same as scripture.
Mistake.
Yeah, so I would say that was the beginning of the Catholic Church, but because that's such
a heresy.
Yeah. Yeah, but I don't have anything listed. That,
no,
but except maybe the one on the word, the word clearly, because no other source of revelation other than general revelation, but that's of a different nature entirely.
So that was at the same time as Luther was around.
No, that was 1500.
See? Oh,
1500. This is 1,000 years before that. Yeah. Okay, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. The man, Jesus, as he appeared in the flesh, has been equated with the Godhead and all of his human weaknesses and limitations attributed to the deity. The truth is that the man who walked among us was a demonstration not of unveiled deity, but of perfect humanity. The awful majesty of the Godhead was mercifully sheathed in the soft envelope of human nature to protect mankind. Go down, God told Moses on the mountain. Charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord and gaze, and many of them perish. And later, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Christians today appear to know Christ only after the flesh. They try to achieve communion with him by divesting him of his burning holiness and unapproachable majesty, the very attributes veiled while on earth, but assumed in fullness of glory upon his ascension to the Father's right hand. The Christ of popular Christianity has a weak smile and a halo. He has become someone up there who likes people, at least some people, and these are grateful, but not too impressed. If they need him, he also needs them.
Wow.
Now, one of my pet peeves is when people teach Revelation. They spend more time worrying about who's the beast and who's this and what's that.
666.
And what's the name of the book? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Where's that revelation at? It's really in chapter 19 or 20, where he's on the white horse. He's got lasers coming out of his eyes and a double-edged sword. He's getting ready to go down and defeat the enemy. He's not the man of... wandering around Judea in long robes and sandals, you know. But we tend to think of them that way. And I understand, but when you teach Revelation, you certainly ought to include a substantial part of it, that teaching, about this is the Christ of today. And we would fall on our face if we saw him.